You know, Hallmark has made a fortune on playing on the sentimentality of the human experience by producing Mother's Day and Father's Day cards. And the music industry has made a lot of money by producing songs about mothers and fathers. Today, the name that we're going to consider that God reveals himself with to us is the name Father. And it's interesting, the history of songs in our culture about fathers. The earliest one I remember was when I was a boy, and Eddie Fisher put out a song called "Oh My Papa." To me, he was so wonderful. Anybody remember that song, "Oh My Papa"? Carol, we show how old we are. "Oh My Papa," sentimental, gooey sentimentality. Well, we came into the 70s and the 80s, and Bobby Goldsboro put out a song called "My Dad." You remember that song? "My dad, now there is a man, to me he is everything strong, no he can't do wrong, my dad." Typical Bobby Goldsboro song, sappy sentimentality. But, you know, it's expressing a good relationship with the father. All the songs back at that time about dad were good and happy memories, and then things began to change, you know. "Cats in the Cradle," remember that song? About a dad who was never there, and then all of a sudden the son's never there when the dad needs him. I remember a song by Cat Stevens, "Father and Son," about the father lecturing the son, and the son says, "You don't know me. You know, my life isn't your life." Papa was a rolling stone. Wherever he laid his hat was his home. And now we're really getting into the sort of the African-American situation with the music by song by the Temptations. And then Madonna had a song out, "Papa Don't Preach." Remember that song? But I think the epitome of where we are today in our culture is a song called "My Old Man's a Fatso." Did you ever hear that song? That was actually a song. "My Old Man's a Fatso." This is where we've come. So we see that in the human experience, people's views of their fathers can be very, very good and can be very, very bad. You know, Bing Crosby's son wrote this expose about how mean he was and how he was beating them all the time and drinking all the time. And then the other son said, "That's not true. He wasn't drinking all the time. He was Irish. And he wasn't beating us. He was disciplining us." And you see the difference between two children in the same family looking at their dad. And the reason is that we're sinners, human sinners, and our experience with our fathers can be very different. And it can cloud our ability to understand what God is saying to us when he says to us, he's our father. But God as our father is different than any father. No matter how good your father was, God is in another realm. And so we want to consider this name Father. He reveals himself to us with the name Father. What does it tell us? My favorite song about fathers was "Dance with My Father" by Luther Vandross. If you don't cry listening to that song, you're not a human being. That is such a moving song. But what about when we sing these hymns about our father? Do they move us? And they drive us to tears of joy. Well, let's learn more about our father, and perhaps we'll be able to sing these songs with greater joy as we think about him. In the Song of Moses, which I read, God says to his people, "Do you repay the Lord, you foolish and senseless people? Is not he your father who created you, who made you and established you?" And so there we have the very beginnings of God declaring himself a father in the scriptures. You see, because God is the father of every Christian by adoption through Christ, you and I have the comfort of knowing that he's going to care for us as a loving father. And he reveals himself as a father in the Old Testament. And when we come into the New Testament, that revelation becomes more intimate and more comforting to us on a personal level. So we're just going to look at two things. God as Father in the Old Testament, and then God as he reveals himself as Father in the New. You see, God created fathers, and he calls himself a father of his people in the Old Testament. He created fathers, he gives them a specific role, and we're his creatures. He calls himself a father of his people. He uses that name of himself, which we understand in our experience. And that word father, it's a Hebrew word in the Old Testament, has a specific meaning. And the first time it shows up is in Genesis 2:24. A man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they'll become one flesh. He says that before there even is a father. Now, Adam and Eve hadn't had any kids yet, but he says to them, you know, you're going to leave your father and your mother, and you're going to hold fast to your wife and become one flesh. And so what God does is he calls the one there who institutes the power of procreation, he calls him the father. The father is the one who is going to, who has brought forth this child through his wife. The Hebrew word is the word av, like A-V. It's a very simple word, A-V. It comes from the word ava. And the lexicographers disagree as to the root of this word. There are those who say that it means to consent or decide, and the father's the one who gives consent and makes the decisions in the home. He's the leader in the home. And then there are others who say, well, when we think of the word Abba, Abba, Father, Abba, it comes from that word, and that word is a childish word. It's sort of the natural childish stammer. And many, many of the names that we call our parents come from that, the child's first words, dada, mama, and it's different in every culture. When I was a kid in the 50s, we had a new neighbor. It was a woman moved here from Germany. She had three kids, and her parents lived with her. And I remember the kids called the grandparents Oma and Opa. We thought that was really funny, but it was German. And my mother said, well, in different languages, you have different names for mom and dad. And then, you know, that was a surprise to us. We got a kick out of that. But that's the same thing. It's derived by that childhood stammer. And Jesus said, Abba, that's that intimate word that a child would call his father. So we have this word, and it's being used, and there's an understanding of it. It's a word of intimacy that the child says, but it also indicates the person who's the decision maker, the person who's the leader in the family. And the use of the word in the scriptures also helps us because we see a father in action. In Genesis 4:20, it speaks about the father begetting the son, you know, bringing that son into existence. That word, the begats, you know, he begat this, that basically means that the father, as the one who carries the seed, brings about the pregnancy, and they beget a son. In Genesis 27:4, we have the incident of Jacob blessing the sons. And we see that that's another thing that the father does in the Old Testament. He blesses the sons. You know, where the Jacob steals Esau's blessing. And the mother says, the father's going to bless the son, so here's how we're going to get you the blessing. It was a role of a father to bless the son, to pronounce upon that son the blessing of God, which is a very serious thing. In Genesis 37:4, we read about Jacob, he loves his son. He loves Joseph. In fact, he loves Joseph more than the other sons, but it's also the father, something the father does. He loves his children. We see that in the Old Testament. Now, in Genesis 37:10, we also see that a father rebukes his son. He's rebuking Joseph for talking about this dream he had, which is basically saying bad things about him and Joseph's brothers. It's interesting, in Genesis 50, we have the record of Jacob and the fact that he commanded his sons that they're supposed to take his body down to Egypt. If he dies, they're to bring him back. And so it says he commanded them. Now, in Deuteronomy 21:18, we also have something that is the experience of human fathers, but this has to do with their children's reaction to them. In Deuteronomy 21:18, we read this. If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who won't obey the voice of his father or the voice of the mother, though they discipline him and won't listen to him, they shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of the city, the gate where he lives. and they shall tell the elders about this. And it talks there about how the Father is to be obeyed by the Son. So in this human experience, we see the things that a father does in God's providence as he's created us, and fathers are part of the human experience. We beget the children, we raise them, we command them, we love them. There are times when we have to rebuke them, there are times when we have to command them, and it's their duty to obey the Father if what he is saying is biblical. So we see that God the Father does all... We see that the Father does all these things in this human experience, but what we're going to see is that the Father does all of these things as well, but we'll see that he doesn't do it to all the nations. He does all these things that are mirrored in our behavior, but he doesn't do it to all the nations. He only does it to Israel. And that's something for us to realize as we look at God's fatherhood and want to understand the extent of his fatherhood in the New Testament. The meaning of God as Father in the Old Testament is sort of contrary to popular belief. You know, popular belief is that the God of the Old Testament, he doesn't reveal himself as Father in the Old Testament. That's foreign to the Jew. It comes about in the New Testament. But in Deuteronomy 32:6, it says, "Is he not your Father who created you, who made you and established you?" In Isaiah 63:16, he said, "You, O Lord, are our Father, our Redeemer from of old is your name." Jeremiah 31:9, "I will make them walk by the brooks of water and in the straight paths in which they will not stumble, for I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn." And then in Malachi 2:10, "Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us?" Now, it is true that it doesn't show, the word Father as God does not show up much in the Old Testament. It's rare, but it is there. But what we see is that the God of the Old Testament isn't calling himself the Father of all human beings, of all men. What he's doing is calling himself the Father of Israel. It always refers to his relation to Israel, whom he begat, whom he blessed, whom he loves, whom he rebuked, whom he commanded. And look at Malachi 1:6, that last book in the Old Testament, and it says this: "The son honors his father and the servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor?" He expects obedience. And so we see that all of these experiences that we saw human fathers carrying out, God carries out with Israel. He's their father. He brought him into existence, and he does all the things that a human father would do as he brings them to that place at the end of Malachi and then in the coming of John the Baptist. So we see there in the Old Testament, God is the father of Israel. He brings them into existence, and he treats them in all the ways a father treats a son. But he's not called the father of all the nations, just of Israel. And that's important for us as we understand the Father of God in the New Testament. Because in the New Testament, God is revealed as the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who adopts children and becomes their Father. God's the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he's the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ by nature. Okay? And we begin to see this revealed to us in the Gospel of John in a very clear way. In John chapter 1, verse 14... "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Notice it says the only Son. Remember John 3:16? "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." So we see that Jesus is the Son of God in this unique way, by nature, unlike any other. The theologians call this relationship the eternal generation of the Son. The Father generates the Son, but the Son has never had a beginning. He's been eternally generated by the Father. Go home and think about that all day. That's a real brain stretcher. It's the theologians trying to speculate in a way, you know, how is this working? You see, B.B. Warfield, in one of his writings, talked about the fact that there's an Oriental way to think about a father-son relationship, and then there's the Western way to think about it. And as we think about the Father and the Son, the first person of the Trinity, the second person of the Trinity, we have to think about it in the Oriental way. See, in the West, we think about Father, Son, we think source of being and superiority, that's the Father, and then versus subordination and dependence, that's the Son. But he said that's not how the Oriental thinks about it. They think about it in terms of sameness and equality of nature. When Jesus is called the Son of God, it means he is equal to him. He's like him in nature. And he's God. And we don't share that. And we see this in John 5:18, don't we? This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. You see, they're thinking about it in that Oriental way. He said God's his Father. He's saying he's equal to God. Because the Jews didn't talk about God as their Father in that individual way. He was the Father of Israel. But in that personal way, my Father. Well, Jesus then says when you pray, pray our Father. He talks about God the Father of individuals now. And these Jewish leaders knew exactly what Jesus meant by calling God, his Father. Remember in John 20 when Jesus says, I go to my Father and your Father? He makes that distinction. He's my Father and he's your Father, but what he's saying is continuing to remind us, he's my Father in a way that he's not your Father, but he's your Father. You're not equal to him, but he's brought you into being and you're dependent upon him and he cares for you. The second thing is that God is the Father of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ by adoption and not by creation. You know, the universal fatherhood of God is a heresy that is not found in the Scriptures. And the theologians who are soundly biblical mentioned that. I was looking in Gerhardus Voss's Biblical Theology. That was a brain stretcher when I was in seminary. Half the problem with it was he was a Dutchman writing English, and his syntax was just difficult to follow. But he has a whole section, about four pages, where he talks about Jesus the Son and the universal fatherhood of God and how that is a heresy because it was rising up in the Presbyterian Church in America in the 19th century. You know, the universal fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. I've always appreciated R.C. Sproul's ability to just bring it down to where the rubber meets the road. And he said, you know, that is not what the Bible teaches. What the Bible teaches is the creatorhood of God and the neighborhood of man. We are to love our neighbors, but all men aren't our brothers as we are brothers in Christ, and God is not the father of all men and women as he is the father of those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the creator of all. He says in Ephesians 3, I bow my knee before the Father from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. He's a father in the sense of having created everybody. Paul says that on Mars Hill when he talks about the origin of the human race. In John 1, 11 and 12, we read this. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him and believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. So he says that's how a person becomes a child of God, and God becomes their father. And in John 8:44, remember what Jesus said to the Pharisees? You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desire. You know, we think of somebody who's the father of the devil. We think of someone like Adolf Hitler, right? Someone like the dictators of North Korea. This wicked evilness and ungodliness. But the Pharisees were religious. They strive to keep the Ten Commandments down to tithing the salt and pepper. And he says to them, your father's the devil. You just think about that. You know, when people talk about Jesus meek and mild and he's not the Son of God, but we should just follow his teachings, and then he says things like that. And he's saying to us, you are not a child of God just because you've been born. You're a child of God because you've been born again. God is the Father of only those who are believers in Christ. Upon the merit of Jesus' work, the obedient Son, the acceptable Son, we're adopted. And Paul gets into this in the book of Galatians, in Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if you are a son, then you are an heir through God. And what a wonderful truth, is it not? The Westminster Confession, and I do agree with those who would say it is the finest confession ever written. It has one paragraph under the chapter of adoption. I always wondered about that. It's the underplayed doctrine in a way. But listen to what it says. All those who are justified, God graciously guarantees to make partakers of the grace of adoption in and for his only Son, Jesus Christ. By this fact, they are taken into the number of God's children and enjoy the liberties and privileges of that relationship. They are given his name. They receive the spirit of adoption. They have access to the throne of grace with boldness, and they are enabled to cry, Abba, Father. Like a father, God has compassion on them, protects them, provides for them, and chastens them, and yet they will never be cast off, but are sealed to the day of redemption and will inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation. Well, what more can you say? That's a wonderful, wonderful chapter in our confession that pulls all that the scriptures say about adoption. But you know, I'm one quarter German, and I love the Heidelberg Catechism. It's more pastoral, it's warmer, proclaiming the same truths. And when it expounds the Apostles' Creed, it asks this: what do you believe when you say, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth? And listen to this answer. I believe that the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who out of nothing created heaven and earth, with all that is in them, who also upholds and governs them by his eternal counsel and providence, is for the sake of Christ, his Son, my God and my Father. I trust in him so completely that I have no doubt that he will provide for me with all things necessary for body and soul. Moreover, whatever evil he sends upon me in this troubled life, he will turn to my good, for he is able to do it, being Almighty God, and determined to do it, being a faithful Father. Isn't that wonderful? What a wonderful expression. I encourage you, as you read the Westminster, read the Heidelberg as well. They are a great match together as they balance one another out. And what he says to us lastly is what, because God is our Father, we have all the benefits of his fatherly care. And we forget that. One of the reasons when I wrote our confession of sin, Jack Miller used to say we so often act like orphans rather than adopted children. We forget that he cares for us, and we need to be reminded. The confession says we are pitied as a Father pities his children, so God knows that we are dust. The confession says to us that we're protected. And we find that in the Proverbs, in Proverbs 14. In the fear of the Lord is strong confidence, and his children shall have a place of refuge. We're provided for, as the confession says. And we're told that in Matthew 6, 10 through 32. Look at the birds. Look at the lilies. Look how he clothes them. Look how he feeds them. Aren't you more than the lilies? Aren't you more than the birds to the Father? You're his children. How much more will he provide for you these things? Seek first his kingdom, and these things will be provided for you. We're disciplined. We're told that in Hebrews 12. Those whom a father loves, he disciplines. He chastises us to bring us on into holiness. And then we're told that we're kept. In Romans chapter 8, what's called the chain of redemption, those whom he's called, he's justified, and those whom he's justified, he's glorified. And he takes us, he jumps through sanctification to glorification, which is future. Philippians 1:6, he who's begun a good work in you will continue it until the day of Jesus Christ. Those are the works of our Heavenly Father. J.I. Packer put it this way as he's sort of echoing John Calvin. He says, the father with the bad son will go and adopt the good boy to be his heir. But God with the good son goes and adopts the bad children and makes them heirs through Christ. Isn't that wonderful? Psalm 27:10. For when my father and my mother have forsaken me, the Lord will take me up. All those songs about bad fathers that have come in the 80s and the 90s. You deal with people and you talk about God as their father. They have a hard time of that because of the father that they had. I mean, fatherhood is in bad shape in America. But think about the songs we sing about our father. Think about the hymns in our hymnal that we've sung this morning and others that are in there about how this is our father's world. Our father is rich. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, and it speaks of his love over and over again. Well, how should we react? I've talked a lot about J.I. Packer this morning, and he has written, one of the great books that he has written is the book Knowing God. It's about the attributes of God, and if you haven't read it, take time to read it. It was the first book that sort of made him famous in a way, won some book awards. But he's a great writer. He has a real way of saying things. He's easy to read and yet profound. And he ends his chapter on Sons of God with a challenge. It's a little long. Bear with me because I want to end with this as the words of J.I. Packer challenge us to the implications of being children of God. He says, to help us realize more adequately who and what as children of God we are and are called to be, here are some questions by which we do well to examine ourselves again and again. Do I understand my adoption? Do I value it? Do I daily remind myself of my privileges as a child of God? Have I sought full assurance of my adoption? Do I daily dwell on the love of God for me? Do I treat God as my Father in heaven, loving him, honoring him, obeying him, seeking and welcoming his fellowship, and trying in everything to please him as a human parent would want his child to do? Do I think of Jesus Christ, my Savior and my Lord, as my brother also, bearing to me not only a divine authority, but also a divine human sympathy? Do I think daily how close he is to me, how completely he understands me, and how much, as my kinsman redeemer, he cares for me? Have I learned to hate the things that displease my father? Am I sensitive to the evil things to which he is sensitive? Do I make a point of avoiding them, lest I grieve him? Do I look forward daily to that great family occasion when the sons of God will finally gather in heaven before the throne of God? God, their Father, and of the Lamb, and their brother, and their Lord, have I felt the thrill of this hope at all? Do I love my Christian brothers and sisters with whom I live day by day in a way that I shall not be ashamed of when in heaven I think back over it? Am I proud of my father and of his family to which by his grace I belong? Does the family likeness appear in me? And if not, why not? God humble us. God instruct us. God make us his true sons. That's really challenging, isn't it? And that's how we ought to think, not like the popular songs think of their fathers, but of how the scriptures tell us God is. Do you know God's your father? Do you know that fatherly love, that intimacy that comes when you trust Christ as your Savior? Is it your desire to please God? Martin Lloyd-Jones preached a sermon once on the tests of belief. And one of them is that you love the Father and want to please him. Is that true of you? If not, the Lord Jesus Christ says to you, I died for sinners. You're a sinner. Come to me, and I will make you a son of God. Let's pray. Our Father, as we bow before you, I pray for those in our midst who cannot say, I know God's my Father and I'm one of his children. I know the Lord Jesus is my Savior and my brother, and my deepest desire is to please you and to serve him. And my greatest sadness is when I sin against you and offend you. Father, if there's anyone here who just says, that's not my experience, I don't know what you're talking about, I pray that you would open their eyes to their sin and their need of Christ and the fact that the devil is their father and that they face an eternity with him who is hatred, or they can face an eternity with you who is a loving father. And so bless us who know Christ and who know you as our Father, and give us grace to live more like the children of God in a way that shows people that we have a Father who loves us so much that you in the person of your Son took the punishment of our sin. For we pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Receive the Lord's benediction. To those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Amen.